We are continuing in our series on Jonah entitled God at Arm's Length. I've tried to make the case that Jonah is not the children's story that some people grew up with. It is a deeply ironic story, an adult story, which repeatedly subverts our expectations, and it's satirical. It exposes the prophet's baser motives and desires, and our own. So we've been exploring some of the spiritual dynamics that are at work in Jonah's life and meditating on the reality that Jonah's struggles are something that nearly all of us face at one time or another. Like Jonah, we will at some point find ourselves deciding, or we might find ourselves deciding, that we don't particularly like God or His will at some point. And we may think that we know better. We may choose to go our own way. And when we do that, as it was with Jonah, there's all this stuff that comes with it, right? There's deception. There's hypocrisy that often we find hard to see, but everybody else sees. There's insensitivity spiritually, insensitivity to the presence of God and to what He's doing, and insensitivity to the costs that it imposes on other people. We often talk about sin as if it will bring some kind of cost on us. Sometimes that's true. But often it costs the people around us. So if I drink alcohol and I begin to abuse it, that certainly exacts a cost on me personally. It might exact a cost on my liver, on my employability, that kind of thing. But it also exacts a cost on the people around me, doesn't it? Doesn't my family suffer? If I lose my job, isn't that a problem, not just for me, but for all the people that count on me? Like Jonah, we may find ourselves in the belly of the great fish. It feels like death. And then at some point, we may realize that there's another way to look at this, that perhaps it's not death. Perhaps this is God going to great lengths to save us. That what we perceive as punishment may actually be grace. And what we perceive as death may actually be our deliverance. I've said previously, in one sense, the story of Jonah is the story of the people of God. I think that's true writ large in the macro picture. Certainly, that was true historically. Israel was chosen of God, but refused God's call and was devoured and yet lived to tell the tale. So, what looked like death ended up not necessarily being death. And it's also true for the church, for our unique calling and giftedness, our vulnerability to deception, our tendency to resist God and to run from His will, but also of God's amazing grace, of His determined faithfulness in pursuing us. So as we come to the Word of God this morning, I want to invite us to open ourselves to God, to open our hearts, to open our ears, and to allow God to speak a word to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are here, present by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would draw near to us. We know that you're present all the time, everywhere we go. But we are not always present to you. And so in this moment, We want to be present and allow you to come close. And we want to come close to you. We want to be open to the degree that we know how. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will be camping out in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. I don't have a note sheet for you, sorry. I will read the chapter, but you are welcome to grab a Bible and follow along. Jonah chapter 3. When we last saw Jonah, he was at last praising God, promising to keep his vow to the Lord and being vomited by the great fish back onto dry land. So Jonah had been called by God to go to Nineveh. He had run in the other direction. He does that partly by getting on a ship and leaving. But you really can't leave God, right? And so God creates this gigantic storm to get Jonah's attention. And Jonah is thrown into the sea and swallowed by this great fish. And then, like I said, he praises God. He promises to keep his vows. And then he gets vomited back up onto dry land. And that's where we pick up the story. So this is Jonah, chapter 3. I'm going to read sections of the chapter and kind of comment in between. Then afterward, we'll talk some about what this could mean for us. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to give you." So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we're going to stop there. It says that this time Jonah goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I don't know how literally to understand that. I mean, at one level, of course, God called him to go to Nineveh and he does. But is he really going according to the word of the Lord, or is this another one of those ironic statements, you know, kind of saying the opposite in some ways of what the words say? Specifically, does Jonah preach the message that God gives him to proclaim? Remember Jonah's commission. This is Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. God tells him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You know, just listening to that as a commission, one might think that Jonah would talk about their wickedness, that he would tell them about the Lord, and maybe tell them about how to respond. But he does none of that. He simply declares that they're about to be overthrown. He doesn't even say by whom. No explanation of why. No remedy for averting the judgment. So I think that's our first question here is Jonah fulfilling the command of the Lord? You know, is he really keeping his vow? Well, sort of. Jonah has gone to Nineveh. He is proclaiming judgment. But an 8-word message, or in Hebrew it's 5 words, is pretty thin. So maybe that's just a summary. We're not quite sure, but the way the story is told, doesn't it kind of seem like Jonah might be stacking the deck in favor of his desired outcome? In other words, Jonah doesn't particularly care for the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to repent. And so in the way that he preaches, he doesn't tell them about the Lord. He doesn't tell them about repenting or anything like that. He doesn't tell them how to avoid the judgment of God and how to access grace. Hard to know for sure, but I think at the very least we can say that Jonah is not doing a super thorough job of fulfilling his commission. And yet, it doesn't seem to matter. Take a look at the response. This is verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. It doesn't say that they believed in the Lord, because Jonah hadn't told them about the Lord specifically, but somehow they have discerned that this is like a divine thing, that there's something spiritual about this being overthrown. And they call a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust. So these are all ways of mourning, of grieving. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything. They are not to eat or drink water, but every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and people are to call on God vehemently, and they are to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish." So, again, sackcloth and ashes and fasting, actually, are signs of mourning or grief. And it says that they believe in God and repent from the king on down. It's exaggerated for effect here, right? Even the cattle are repenting. And for the Ninevites, this is not just a feeling of sorrow. And some people think of repentance as feeling really sorry. Well, that's part of it. It could be regret. Could be these symbolic actions like wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes and fasting. But for the Ninevites, it's more than that. It is a change of their lives. The king says they're to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hands. So remember that at this time, the Assyrian Empire is rampaging across the world, and they're known for their cruelty, for their violence. People are surrendering before the Assyrians ever show up, in the hopes of avoiding a confrontation with them because they're that cruel. And in this moment, they recognize that the way that they've been going is evil. That what seemed normal to them, and perhaps natural to them, was actually against God's will, against the heart of God. And they have an inkling that perhaps God might relent from judgment and spare them. You know, perhaps judgment is not a done deal with God. Now, how do they figure all of this out? Well, I'm going to hazard a guess and say that it's not from Jonah's five-word pronouncement of judgment. There's that irony thing again, right? So the pagan sailors in chapter 1 show this unusual spiritual sensitivity. There's this gigantic storm, and they can tell that it's something spiritual, like God or gods must be involved. They're not quite sure which. In contrast to the prophet's relative insensitivity, right? He's asleep in the boat. Well, in this case, Jonah comes preaching, and they have a sense that this is not just some crazy guy saying that the end is near. Like, God is in this. And they know somehow that it's going to take more than just changing their doctrine. They need to reorient their whole lives. So let's stop again. I want to ask, what does it mean for you to believe in God? The scriptures say here that the Ninevites believed in God, and we get a picture of what it means for them to believe. But what does it mean for you to believe? Does your belief in God mean what it meant for them? This kind of not just symbolic actions, but an entire reorientation of your life and turning to God? Or is it something different than that? You know, in our day, some people treat belief or faith as a purely cognitive thing. It's in our minds. It's about agreeing with certain ideas that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead and is still in, you know, still at work in the world, that we can be forgiven and reconciled to him for eternity. And I just want to say, those are all potentially very important ideas. But for some people, it doesn't change much about the way that they live, about what they value, about how they spend their resources, their time, their money, or who they relate to. It doesn't affect the overall direction of their lives. It doesn't change the way they think about themselves or the way that they relate to other people. They live and decide and pursue things pretty much the way that everybody else does. But they think of themselves as Christians because they believe certain points. Some people treat belief like it's a magic power that causes things to happen. You know, if I just believe enough, I'll become wealthy or get married, or my kids will be happy and successful, or I'll get healed, or the Canadians will win the Stanley Cup. Too soon? We treat faith like we can make God do things. It's not true. Nobody makes God do anything. For the Ninevites, belief means turning from the way that seems natural to them. In their case, the way of violence and domination, and turning to God. For us, it could be a lot of things. It could be the way that we think about our sexual identity and the way that we live toward others sexually. It may mean the way that we pursue a job. You know, is it just about getting the most money or getting the best deal for myself? Or is there something else that God is after in the way that we pursue a job? It may mean differences in what we own, in where we live, pretty much in everything about the way our life unfolds. I stand before you as one snapshot of that. I like Vancouver, think it's a nice city, but I would not be here if it weren't for God. There's just no way. It's too expensive. It's too cold, actually, for me, although the summer is kind of making me rethink that a little bit. But yeah, I would not be here apart from God. When we talk about the kind of faith that the Bible talks about, we're talking about something that results in a whole new direction for our lives. New goals, new purposes. So do we have that kind of faith? Or do we keep things walled off from God? You know, I want God in that spiritual part of my life. Please, God, come and be with me in that part. Just don't be with me in the financial area. I've got that covered. I know how I want that to go. Or in my relational life. Well, one more irony for you here. Jonah has made this prophetic declaration that Nineveh will be overthrown, or literally overturned. But apparently that Hebrew word can also mean transformed into something completely different. You can kind of see that word picture in your mind, can't you? That when something is turned over, it's completely changed and made into something different. Nineveh, this brutally violent place which devours everything in its path and dominates the world, is brought to humility and turns to God in repentance. And so Jonah's word is fulfilled, just not in the way that he was expecting. And so verse 10, it says that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster which he declared he would bring on them, and so he did not do it. And so concludes chapter 3. And if Jonah were a 3-chapter story, that would be a happy ending, wouldn't it? You know, wayward prophet refuses the call of God for a time. God catches up to him and he repents. He obediently fulfills his assignment, and a whole city, you know, maybe a whole nation, are saved. Yay! Many children's storybooks tell the story in exactly that way. But there's one more chapter in the Bible version of Jonah's story, and it starts with this. This is chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So there's your cliffhanger. The story is not over, not by a long shot. But what does this chapter mean for us? How might we respond to this word and to God from what we see here? Well, I want to offer a couple of invitations to you. The first is from the example of Jonah. I want us to examine our true motives. Are we really trying to be faithful to God, or are we doing something else? Are we, you know, representing our political agenda? Are we trying to frame the way that we carry out our obedience in a way that gets us what we want, that gets our desired outcome? Or are we really trying to embrace the heart of God, to fulfill God's purposes? And then from the example of the Ninevites, have we turned to God in a wholehearted way? Not just by changing the way that we think, but by reorienting our lives around him, around his intentions. I want to invite you to do that this morning. If you've never turned to God in that way before, if you've never offered your life to him, this is a good morning to do that. You don't have to understand everything that would mean. You only have to know that it will change your life, that you're not gonna hold back parts of yourself, but you're going to entrust yourself wholly to God. And when we do that, God is gracious and he saves us. He forgives us. He becomes our friend, and he leads us in ways that lead to life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just take this moment to stop, to stand quietly before you. I don't know if we need to examine our motives or if we need to finally turn our lives over to you. But I pray that you'd help us to do business with you now. Lord, some of us recognize that the way that we have gone has not led to life. It has led to despair, in some cases to disaster. And we don't want disaster. We want something different. So Lord, we turn to you this morning. We offer our hearts, our minds, our lives to you. Forgive us for going our own way. Reconcile us to yourself, Lord. Help us to become friends to you and be a friend to us. And save us, Lord, now and for eternity. Thank you for making that possible. In Jesus' name, amen.